Well, it's my pleasure to be with you guys. Thanks for coming out on a Friday night. As we get going, I want to start, first of all, if you don't know Wall Builders, we do a lot with American history. Our name comes from the Bible book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was part of the Israeli captivity, right? End of the Old Testament. He's the one who was the cupbearer to the king. God lays on his heart to go rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 2:17 is where he says, "Come, let us rebuild the walls that we may no longer be a reproach." Back in the 80s, my dad was looking at the nation and really felt a call from God. He felt like it was a call of Nehemiah because he saw in our nation the attacks against religion, morality, the Constitution, basic American values. And he said, we need to, like what Nehemiah did, this grassroots campaign, let's rebuild the wall. That's where we started. And we do a lot with American history. We have what's considered the largest private collection of original documents from the founding era. I actually brought several with me we'll talk about. But as we are even having this conversation, I want to start with a Bible verse that hopefully some of us have heard before, and hopefully also, Lord willing, the projectors will work, and we'll see this the whole time. In John 14:6, it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." First of all, that second sentence is known as a claim of exclusivity. Jesus is the only way to the Father. There are actually pastors right now across America that are teaching that all kinds of roads lead to heaven. I would counter that all roads lead to judgment, right? Like everybody will meet Jesus at some point, but not everybody will spend eternity with Jesus. However, let's back up to the first sentence where he says that he was not only the way, not only life, he was truth. The Bible is very clear. Truth does exist. We know truth exists because it's in God. It's who Jesus is, right? That's the word of God revealed. We live in a culture that's not sure truth exists anymore, right? We're even debating what is a boy and a girl anymore. Like things we never thought we would be debating, right? I can tell you as a country boy, growing up on a farm, we have a ranch, like no country boy has ever been confused about animals and gender. Like that's so bizarre. But when you reject truth, see, ultimately it goes back to we're rejecting God, we're rejecting God's values, we're rejecting the Bible, and therefore you're rejecting the foundation of truth. And so when there is no truth, well, what are we going to do with that? The reason all this matters, even as we get started, Jesus said in John 8:32 that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. You cannot be set free if truth doesn't exist. And that's why we are seeing a world around us that is being deceived and buying into lies. They're not free because they don't believe truth even exists. Truth does exist. But one of the things that we are consistently seeing, it's if you remember back in like 1950, there was a guy who wrote a dystopian novel. Now, we're going to talk about history, but just stay with me for a minute. This dystopian novel has become one of the most prophetically accurate books ever written, called 1984. George Orwell, and if you haven't read that, I encourage you to go back and read it. This is one of the things he said. Now, this is a dystopian novel. He said, "Who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past." Let's start with that last part. Whoever controls the present controls the past. What we know right now is the people in charge of the modern education system, they get to control the narrative about who America is, where we came from, who the founding fathers were. So literally, kids are learning that America is one of the most evil nations in the history of ever, right? The founding fathers were evil. The Constitution is racist. The Declaration's racist because they're in charge of the present. Whoever controls the present controls the past. Why does that matter? As he pointed out, because whoever controls the past controls the future. If you think America's fundamentally racist, if you think the Constitution is racist, right? If you think capitalism is racist, or if you think math is racist, right? It's crazy. But if all of these things are evil, well, if you're an honorable person, there's only one position you should take, and it's to oppose the evil. This is literally what is being poured into our kids. And so what we are seeing is an entire rewriting of history. Why? Because they're trying to change the trajectory of the future. They're trying to make America go a totally different direction. Right? You can't become socialist and communist as long as you have the Constitution. So what do you have to do? Get rid of the Constitution. How do you do that? You have to demonize the guys who wrote the Constitution, right? And then you demonize the Constitution. Obviously, we can also get judges who disregard it, politicians who don't follow it, a president who is not even with us half the time, right? But literally, we are discounting history, and this is something that we can even go back. 1980 is when Howard Zinn wrote A People's History of the United States, and when he did this, he was synthesizing a lot of the progressive era thoughts, and it's what became known as deconstructionism. Deconstructionism is you are tearing down the modern or the status quo so you can build back something different. It's not a lot different than the idea of Marxism, right? That you have to have two opposing sides always, and the idea of Marxism, hopefully we have figured this out at this point since it's so permeating everything in culture right now, but in Marxism, there's only two kinds of people, the oppressed and the oppressors. And actually, Marx taught that sometimes in order to get the overthrow you need, you have to teach people they're oppressed because they might not know they're oppressed. But if you're going to have the conflict you need, you have to teach them they're oppressed. So then they'll overthrow the oppressor. Well, this is what Howard Zinn was trying to do. Howard Zinn said, everybody you think used to be a hero, right? Everybody we used to honor, they all were evil. If you look back over the last couple of years, the statues that were torn down, every one was somebody he talked about in his history book. Literally, he set the tone in the modern era for what people have viewed as evil, but here's what's also crazy. America today, our kids are learning the founding fathers were evil, right? This is the general position, and here's what's crazy to me. I, during the summer, do a lot of programs for high school and college students. It's pretty much all I do all summer long, and I'll do some school assemblies throughout the year. I actually was in a school in Virginia just earlier this week, and one of the things I actually enjoy doing is in my backpack, I travel with $10 Chick-fil-A gift cards. And I will tell the students, I'll pull it out. I'll say, if you can name five of the guys in this painting, and this painting was known as a presentation of the Declaration, right? After Jefferson, the Committee of Five, they draft the Declaration. They come back, they present it to Congress so that we can figure out what we're going to do. This leads to us getting the Declaration. So most people think of this as like the signing of the Declaration. It's not quite what it is, but it's the right idea. So I'll show them this picture, and I'll say, if you can name five of these founding fathers, you can have this $10 Chick-fil-A gift card. I've had the same gift card for 7 years. Okay? Now, the reason this matters, it's easy to believe the lie that they were all wicked, evil, racist, ungodly, blah, blah, blah. It's easy to believe the lie if you don't know the truth. And if you don't even know five of them, and let's also, let me give the kids a little grace, because I imagine if I pulled out my gift card and asked most of the adults in the room, right, and if I reminded you, George Washington, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, some of the more notable founding fathers are not in this picture because they were part of the military. They didn't sign the Declaration. If I took them away and you had to come up with five and you had to actually point them out in the picture, we'd be hard pressed. And in this room, we are people by and large who respect and honor the founding fathers. We love America and American history, and we can't even name five of them. Well, if we can't, then why in the world would we imagine our kids could with what we're teaching in education today? And here's even what's, to me, is kind of sad. What's really sad, it's kind of funny. Every summer when we celebrate 4th of July, I love watching Man on the Street interviews, right? When I was growing up as a kid, Jay Leno used to do jaywalking. That was fun. But then Jesse Waters did it, right? Will Witt for PragerU. There's a lot of people that have done it. And 4th of July is always sad and funny at the same time because they'll go out and ask people, hey, do you know who did America fight in the American Revolution? Or who do we separate from? And it is shocking and crazy what Americans do not know, right? Like that most Americans don't even know who we fought or like who was the king, King George III, and if we separated from England or Great Britain. Like we don't even know this. And where we are today is if you look at something like the Declaration of Independence, do you know the Declaration of Independence is not even read in most high schools anymore? Well, not even they can't read cursive. The text of the Declaration is not allowed. And one of the things that is happening is they're actually removing the Declaration and the Constitution from most public schools in America under the premise and guise that it is a racist document. Your kids and grandkids, unless you're teaching them, they're not even learning about the Declaration. And let me help you out. If one day you need to teach your kids or grandkids about the Declaration, this is the best explanation in a very condensed form. The Declaration of Independence was the greatest breakup letter ever written. Right? Where we tell the king, okay, it's not working and we got to go different directions. And just so we're clear, it's not us, it's all you. And we listed 27 reasons he was the problem, right? But like genuinely, the Declaration is a brilliant document. And also, Thomas Jefferson was the primary author of the Declaration. Jefferson wrote the Declaration when he was 33 years old. I remember as a kid growing up feeling like 33 is old. Right? I turned 40 in a few days and I'm like, no, it's pretty young. 33, like that's a kid, right? But here's what all of us who have passed 33 know. You are not inherently brilliant when you are 33. That is even more impressive that Jefferson was able to articulate the political philosophy of America on such a level, right? Phrases that we used to memorize, like we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. That they're endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights. Governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. This is an amazing political philosophy he's unfolding. And also, let's keep in mind, his opening line that we just read was, we hold these truths to be self-evident. When the founding fathers got together, they disagreed about a lot of stuff. But Jefferson said, the common ground we have, there's some basic truths that we all believe, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident. And what were the truths? He said that we were created equal, that we have God-given rights, that government's primary purpose is to protect our God-given rights. And also worth noting, he said these truths are self-evident. Self-evident means obvious. He said these are obvious truths. Now, those are things I feel like would be great for every student to learn all the time in school, right? That, hey, equality, God made us equal. We have God-given rights. Government's job is to protect our rights. And yet today, it's being banned from public schools. Why? Again, because we're being told, well, it's a racist document. My dad and I literally this last year went and testified in the Louisiana State House in a committee where they were trying to require that in their schools, students not only had to read the Declaration, Constitution, Bill of Rights, they had to memorize portions of it. And so my dad and I, we took a lot of documents and we're talking through history. And it got voted down in committee, and the argument that was brought against it was, it's racist. Why? Because when the founding fathers, all being white guys, said that we were created equal, well, they were also slave owners. So when they were arguing for equality, they were only arguing for equality for white people, not for black people. That's why it's racist. Now, these are the kind of accusations that happen all the time. And it's easy to believe it if you don't know the truth, right? The only way you can really sell a lie is if someone doesn't know the truth. Because if you know the truth and someone brings you a lie, you're like, that's not true, right? That's not how it works. Let me point out, the founding fathers were incredible writers in the sense they wrote everything down. So if we want to know what they thought about something, you know what they did? They wrote it down. You just have to go back and look and see where they wrote it. And let me point out for the Declaration, all you have to do is go read the original draft. Jefferson's original, you can find it online. You can literally get online tonight. You can look it up, high-res images. You can read the whole thing. And it's 4 pages, you'll see. The first page is where he lays out that political philosophy, that the we hold these truths, that's on the first page. Second page, he starts listing grievances. Third page, he's listing grievances. Fourth page is where he wraps up all that political philosophy. But as he goes through listing the grievances, there's actually 24 in the original draft, there's 27 in the final, and there's a few that changed from the original and a few more that were added. But on the third page is the largest grievance in the entire draft. Most grievances were 1 or 2 or 3 lines. The last grievance was the largest. It was a massive paragraph, and it was so large, arguably, if you're writing this big of a grievance, you can make a pretty strong argument that this was, to them, the most important grievance, or at least Thomas Jefferson. Let me read you part of this. Now, this is in the cursive, right? It says, he has waged, up here at the top, he has waged cruel war against human nature itself. I'm going to put the text up so you can read this, but I would encourage you, go back and look it up for yourself. And by the way, I'm going to show you a lot of things tonight, tomorrow. We're going to go through a lot of history, and I'm going to encourage you often, you should not trust anything I tell you until you've gone and looked it up for yourself. The reason we're in the mess we're in now is because we've trusted the experts for way too long. I just now want to talk about Dr. Fauci for a minute, but I'm going to move on, right? Don't trust the experts, right? In fact, I would even point out as Christians, you're not being a very good disciple for just trusting the experts, because if you remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, the people he praised the most were the Bereans, who didn't believe anything he said until they looked it up for themselves. right? Literally, we should be confident if something is true. Truth is not insecure. Truth doesn't mind honest questions. It is only lies that want to prevent questions because they don't want to be exposed. There's only one side that's in favor of censorship on this kind of level. Truth is not insecure. Ask questions. Challenge it, because if it's true, it will be confirmed, which I know you guys have heard the McDowells before. Josh McDowell. Well, how did Josh McDowell become a Christian? He was a skeptic who began questioning things, and in questioning, he found it was true. Asking questions can lead you to truth. Don't just take somebody's word for it. Now, I'm telling you that because I'm going to show you the text, but I'm encouraging you to go read it for yourself. Here's the text. Now this is the king. This is a grievance against the king. He has waged cruel war against human nature itself, violating its most sacred rights of life and liberty in the persons of a distant people who never offended him, captivating and carrying them into slavery in another hemisphere, or to incur miserable death in their transportation thither. Now let's stop. What are we talking about? The slave trade, right? This is a grievance actually against the slave trade. Let's keep going. It says, this piratical warfare, the opprobrium of infidel powers, is the warfare of the Christian King of Great Britain. Let's stop there. The word infidel in the original draft is underlined. The word Christian is not only underlined, it's the first word in the entire document that's not in cursive. So he's drawing your attention to it. But let's back up and let me read this whole thing. This piratical warfare, that's pirates. These pirates making war, this piratical warfare, the opprobrium of infidel powers. Who were the infidel pirates? Well, if you're a Christian, infidels are non-believers. It was actually the Muslim pirates from North Africa, known as the Barbary Pirates, right? The Barbary Powers War, we fought in early America, but it was literally the Barbary Pirates who started the African slave trade. It was Muslim pirates who started the slave trade, and Jefferson said, right, the warfare from the Muslim pirates, is the warfare of the Christian King of Great Britain, meaning the king is doing what these non-believing Muslims are doing, and he's claiming to be a Christian. That doesn't seem very Christian. Let's keep going. Determined to keep open a market where men should be bought and sold. The word men in the original draft is fully capitalized. Capital M, capital E, capital N. Why does this matter? When Jefferson wrote, "Will these truths be self-evident that all men are created equal?" He literally defined and included who was in men, and it wasn't just the white people. This is the actual argument that Democrats and leftists are making to say that kids shouldn't study the Declaration because it's racist, because it's only about white people. No, it wasn't. Go back and read the original draft. Well, why didn't it appear in the final draft? Well, let me keep reading the grievance to you. It says, he has prostituted his negative for suppressing every legislative attempt. Now, who has the king? What does it mean to suppress a legislative attempt? That means the legislators passed a law and the king vetoed the law. Well, that's the claim they're making. Can we show that historically? Yes, in multiple places, but let me start with an easy example, like Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, in 1773, he wrote a letter to the Reverend Dean Woodward, and he was explaining the anti-slavery positions already in America in 1773. Here's what he said. A disposition to abolish slavery prevails in North America, that many of Pennsylvanians have set their slaves at liberty, and that even the Virginia Assembly up at, now let me just stop there. I love that the Franklin, he's like, guys, even Virginia, petitioned the king to make a law for preventing the importation of more in that colony. So even Virginia is trying to pass an anti-slave trade law, and this is not where his letter stops. The next sentence, he says, this request, however, will probably not be granted, as their former laws of that kind have always been repealed. Former laws repealed? Yeah. In fact, many colonies came out against the slave trade and slavery, and the king vetoed all those laws. He said, you can't abolish the slave trade. You can't abolish slavery. It's part of the British practice. You're British citizens. And this actually led some founding fathers to say, well, then maybe we shouldn't be British citizens anymore. That's why this grievance is here. And just to keep in mind, right, today we're told, whoa, founding fathers, pro-slavery. No, the vast majority of them were anti-slavery. Now, why didn't this grievance make it in the final draft of the Declaration? Well, Jefferson pointed out that when the Declaration was presented to Congress, John Hancock said that they would only include in the Declaration what was unanimously agreed to, because with 13 colonies, if they put things in that certain colonies didn't agree to, the king might be able to come in and pull them apart by their own separate local interests. So they had to be united in this. And Jefferson said when they came to the grievance dealing with the slave trade and slavery, that there were two colonies that opposed it, Georgia and South Carolina. And they said that to this point, we have not tried to pass any laws against the slave trade or slavery, so we don't have this grievance, so it was not included. And Jefferson lamented in his writings, it was so sad that they couldn't get more of the abolitionists to convince some of those Southern founding fathers that we should end slavery in America. But here's what's worth noting. Two voted against it. There were 13. That means 11 voted in favor of it. That's the vast majority of the colonies and the vast majority of the founding fathers. And yet today we're told, oh, they're all racist. It is absolutely crazy if you know who they were and what they did, because the vast majority came out against slavery. But here's, let me finish up with an easy example, right? Benjamin Franklin, I'll go back to him. Benjamin Franklin, 11 years after we signed the Declaration, he's at the Constitutional Convention. And no historian considers Franklin a racist, even though Franklin actually owned slaves. How can you own slaves and not be considered a racist? Because not only did Franklin free his slaves in his lifetime, at the time of the Constitutional Convention, Franklin was actually the president of the Abolition Society of Pennsylvania to end slavery in Pennsylvania, and many other founding fathers became the presidents of the Abolition Societies and their own colonies. But again, this is why the historic context matters, because when you go back to the Declaration, well, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We're all created equal. They literally believed that all were created equal. Some people would argue, whoa, wait a second. We know they're racist founding fathers. Well, there were some racist founding fathers. Most of them were from South Carolina and Georgia. And that's actually true. But that's not the vast majority. But here's also what's worth noting. They said that these truths were self-evident. I want you to think about this for a second, because I totally disagree with Jefferson. These truths are not self-evident. That we're created equal. Do you know in India to this day they have a caste system? That you're born in a different station in life. If you go to any major Muslim nation in the Middle East or Africa, they don't believe in equality between men and women, much less between Muslims and any other religion. Equality is not normal in the world. The idea that we have God-given rights, you think Putin believes in God-given rights, right? Or China or North Korea, right? I mean, Trudeau doesn't believe in God-given rights. Arguably, none of the Democrats in America believe in God-given rights, right? And unfortunately, many Republicans aren't too sure about God-given rights. However, where do these ideas come from? And again, they said these are self-evident. Well, these weren't self-evident to the king. That's why we were separating from the king, because these weren't obvious to him. These truths are only obvious to people who are familiar with the Bible. If you know the Bible, well, where do we get the idea we're created equal? God made them in his image, male and female, he created them. And let me also point out, when the Bible tells us about Adam and Eve, it never tells us what shape, size, or color they were. We are literally teaching students at school today, right? That based on the color of your skin, based on the group you are in, that your culture, your heritage, your ethnicity, that those are what define value. No, it does not. Like, that's crazy. Value comes because we were all made in the image of God. That is a Christian ideal. That is not something the rest of the world largely believes, but this is where the idea came from, or the idea that we have God-given rights. Yeah, Adam and Eve in the garden, way before government ever existed, God gave Adam and Eve rights. It was part of natural law, natural order, but God gave them these inalienable rights in the garden. Well, where do we get this idea that government exists to protect our rights? Because the very first example we have in the Bible of God giving any command to the government, it's when Noah has gotten off the ark. Ark lands on Mount Ararat. He's off the ark. It's in Genesis 9, and this is where God tells Noah, if man sheds blood, by man his blood will be shed. That's the collective, right? That's kind of the idea of government, is that we're not going to let murderers just go around murdering people anymore. We're going to have accountability. That's something that's changing. Well, this is the idea of God protecting the inalienable right to life, because we don't let murderers go around murdering people. But all of these ideas, largely from the Bible, and today if people look at the Declaration, they have a disconnect. Wait a second. The Declaration, founding fathers, they don't often see the connection from the Bible. But I can point out, early historians talked about this all the time. Clinton Rossiter was a professor from Cornell University. He wrote a book called The Seed Time of the Republic. And in this book, he said there were six individuals who promoted the significant ideas that led to the American Revolution. He said those six individuals were Benjamin Franklin, Richard Bland, the Reverend Thomas Hooker, the Reverend Roger Williams, the Reverend John Wise, and the Reverend Jonathan Mayhew. Those were the six individuals most responsible for the ideas that led to the revolution. It's worth noting four of them were pastors. But today, most people don't know any of these names. Maybe Franklin, right? But we don't know these pastors. We don't know what they did. Let me give you an easy example. John Wise was a pastor from Ipswich, Massachusetts. He pastored in the late 1600s, early 1700s. What in the world's a pastor from the 1600s, early 1700s? How did he influence the founding fathers? Well, there was a book of sermons from 1717. And in those book of sermons from Reverend John Wise, he actually taught sermons where he said that taxation without representation was tyranny. He taught a sermon where he said that God's preferred form of government was he consider the governed. He taught a sermon where he said that all men are created equal and have certain inalienable rights. Well, that's from 1717. Well, he was from Massachusetts. When the founding fathers get together and they begin to discuss ideas of what are we going to do, how are we going to do it, they begin to ask, well, how are we going to get other Americans on the side? Well, the sermons I'm showing you, they were reprinted in 1772. This is the 1772 reprint of John Wise's sermons, and they were reprinted by the Sons of Liberty. The Sons of Liberty said that we need Americans to understand where our rights come from and the limitations of government that the Bible has placed on our government leaders. They literally reprinted this in a book, and they distributed this all over the 13 colonies. When the founding fathers came together in 1776, all of them had read the sermons of John Wise, so much so that, again, historians used to point this out, guys like B.F. Morris, 1864, B.F. Morris identified some of the most glittering sentences in the immortal Declaration of Independence are almost literal quotations from this essay of John Wise. It was used as a political textbook in the great struggle for freedom. Now, all I'm pointing out is historians used to know the influence of guys like John Wise, even Calvin Coolidge, who is one of the most underrated presidents in the history of our nation. And as a interesting side note, you are a group I think that can appreciate this. Calvin Coolidge was one of the most constitutionally sound presidents of any president we've had really since like the founding era. But what's interesting, Calvin Coolidge had a lot of executive orders. Almost every one of Calvin Coolidge's executive orders were undoing Woodrow Wilson's executive orders. Okay? But here's the one I think you're going to appreciate. Do you know the president who has been the most constitutionally limited since Calvin Coolidge? President Trump. No president has been more limited in their executive orders, in their policy. Nobody has been closer aligned to the actual Constitution since Calvin Coolidge and President Trump, which blows my mind, because when this TV star was running for office, none of us thought he was going to be like constitutionally sound. Incredible, nonetheless. Calvin Coolidge, on the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, he went to Independence Hall, and he gave a long speech. I encourage you, look up the speech, read the whole speech online. It's really good. But I'm going to read you a part of that speech, and here's part of what he said at Independence Hall. He said, "The thoughts in the Declaration can very largely be traced back to what John Wise was writing. Here was the doctrine of equality, of popular sovereignty, and inalienable rights asserted by Wise." Even presidents used to know about the influence of pastors in America. And if you go back to founding fathers, this is pretty easy to see the influence of Christianity in the Bible on them. Sam Adams, right? He was known as the father of the American Revolution. Unfortunately today, most people only know there's a beer named after him, right? Like, we don't really know Sam Adams unless like you're a drinker and like, oh, Sam Adams, that's great. Okay, no, Sam Adams was one of the leaders of the Sons of Liberty. Well, when the Sons of Liberty begin their conversation of how we can get more people on board, they come up with the idea of the Committees of Correspondence. And this is where they realize we're in different colonies, and back then there was no group text thread, right? There's no mass email chains, so how are we going to get everybody on the same page? Well, they said, let's write what they called circulars. We're going to write something, and we're going to circulate it through all the colonies. Well, Sam Adams wrote the very first ever Committee of Correspondence. You can look it up online even tonight. Sam Adams, very first Committee of Correspondence. And what he did, there were three sections to it. And he said, these are our rights. And he said, first of all, it's our rights as men, it's our rights as Christians, and it's our rights as citizens. And what he pointed out was the king had violated our rights as men, the laws of nature. The king has violated our rights as Christians, the laws of nature's God, and the king has violated the British Bill of Rights. But the title of that second part, the second paragraph, was known as, or the second section, it was the rights of colonists as Christians. I just want to read you the opening sentence. This is, he's telling all the people in all 13 colonies, right? This is where the king has gotten it wrong. This is his opening line. He says, these may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. So if you want to understand the movement, what should you do? Read the Bible and study the life of Jesus. That's from the beer guy. This is, like, genuinely, you look at the founding fathers, because we know so few of them is why we believe so much nonsense about them. See, today people have no idea how influenced and how much they guided their own lives by the Bible. We don't see that connection anymore. And this is why there's articles, right, that leftists and secular people run like this. America's unchristian beginnings, the founding fathers, most, despite preachings of our pious right, were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. This is one that ran on the East Coast. Authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. This is one done by a college professor. The founding fathers were not Christians, right? None of them. No, they were not Christians. Okay, so if we're going to look at this, of the signers of the Declaration, right, who do we know that people would argue weren't Christian? Well, Jefferson wasn't a Christian. Cool, who else? Well, Franklin wasn't a Christian. Cool, who else? We don't even know anybody else. How do you know they weren't Christian? Now, I'm also going to tell you that Jefferson and Franklin get a really bad rap because they're not nearly as secular as most people think they were. It's just we've never really studied their writings to know that. But let me just point out, right, let's just go around the room. If we said, okay, who's Richard Henry Lee? I don't know who that guy is. Okay, Sam Adams. Yeah, beer, got it. Okay, George Clinton, we don't know. Charles Carroll, okay. Only Roman Catholic signer, Robert Morris, financier of the revolution, Benjamin Rush, most famous doctor in American history, Elbridge Gerry. We literally could go around the room. And yet today, most people have no idea who they were, what they did, much less do we know what they believed, right? If we just took some time, for example, of the 56 signers, 29 of them actually graduated from Bible schools or seminaries. I don't know many atheists, agnostics, and deists that go to Bible college, right? Like, that's not a normal activity for secular people. However, today people, right, would look and they go, wait, they didn't go to Bible college? Yes. Contrary to modern Harvard, when Harvard was founded, it was a Bible college. It was a seminary for training in the gospel ministry, as was Yale, as was Princeton, as was William & Mary, literally like every university was. And we actually can go back to the records of the school and show what courses were taught. And actually, that they had to learn in Greek and Hebrew and the Latin Vulgate. Like, we can go through all the lists. It absolutely was a Bible college at the time the founding fathers attended. And with this being said, if we even knew more of the founding fathers, easy. Like John Witherspoon, he actually was a pastor at the time he signed the Declaration of Independence. The reason he came to America in the first place, he was recruited by two other founding fathers, James Wilson and Benjamin Rush, to be the president of Princeton because he was already a pastor over in Scotland. He was part of a Scottish revival known as the Scottish Great Awakening. And he was recruited to come be a pastor of a university here. He gets here. Well, not only is he the president of Princeton, at that time it was called the College of New Jersey, but it's now we know it as Princeton. Not only was he the president there, he was the pastor of the church on campus. He taught all their divinity courses. Well, he's a signer of the Declaration. Not only that, this is a Bible that he is responsible for getting printed in the state of New Jersey. Now, what is really interesting about this Bible, several fun things about it. In this Bible, it's considered a family Bible, and it's considered one of the very first ever family Bibles printed in America. The reason it was known as a family Bible is because it was large enough that the family could sit around the table and read the Bible together. The reason it was printed is word got out that there were people in New Jersey, families who didn't have their own Bible. And they thought, this is terrible. Everybody should have their own Bible. So literally, a signer of the Declaration, the president of Princeton University, is a guy largely responsible for getting this done. As you can imagine, as a pastor, he has 12 volumes of sermons overall that were published. But first it was published in a 3-volume set, then a 10-volume set, then a 12-volume set. We have all the volumes and all the sets of his sermons. As a pastor, it shouldn't be surprising that he's pretty outspoken about his faith. Let me read you one excerpt from one of his sermons. I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other. If you are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you are not clothed with a spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish. Now, I could be wrong, but that sounds Christian. And yet, who teaches about John Witherspoon, right? We don't know about this guy. Or, okay, Charles Thompson, Secretary of Congress. When the Declaration was originally done, but when it was done on 4th of July, there were only two names as a printed copy. So only two names that appeared on it were John Hancock, President of Congress, and Charles Thompson, who was the Secretary of Congress. And so this is one of the early copies. And you can see down here at the bottom, that's Charles Thompson. He's a secretary. There's John Hancock, President. It wasn't until August that the other founding fathers were like, hey, we should put our names there too. Like, we're not throwing Hancock under the bus by himself. We all agreed to this. We're all signing on. So it was August when they finally all came back and signed. But with this being said, Charles Thompson is a very noted founding father. He's the one that designed the Great Seal. And not only this, Charles Thompson is a noted theologian. If you have heard of the Thompson Bible, now not Thompson Chain Reference, but Thompson, it's still considered one of the most scholarly translations ever done, certainly the most scholarly, arguably English-American translation ever done. It took him 19 years to translate from the Greek Septuagint into English. And in the midst of him being a Bible scholar, of him being a theologian, there were times when people would write, just like today, denominations can have disputes and have doctrinal disputes and theological disputes. And at one point, he was drawn in, hopefully people were thinking, to take his side in a theological dispute. They said, okay, all this going on, we want to know your position. And they actually stated a specific doctrine. In the letter he wrote back brilliantly, he said, this is really the sum of my doctrine. He said, I'm a Christian. I believe only in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ, my Savior. Well, he's trying to defuse getting in the midst of a doctrinal dispute. And yet, I will point out that's really good theology, right? If it's in the Bible, we should believe it. Jesus Christ, our Savior, be a Christian. Like, that is super solid. This is someone that today most people have never heard of. And yet, it's not very hard to find out who this guy was and what he did and what he believed. His translation from the Bible was a 4-volume set, and then he did an 8-volume set of the Bible. So really well-known guy, theologian. Benjamin Rush, another one of the signers of the Declaration, he was considered the most famous medical doctor in American history. He came up with medical cures over 200 years ago that we still use today. But he also was a guy who was one of the founders of the Pennsylvania Abolition Society. He also was a guy who started the Sunday school movement in America. So if you've ever been to Sunday school, he's the guy that actually started that. He started some of the first Bible societies in America. Actually, we have several of the very first Bibles that came off the very first print from the Bible Society he started. So he was another one of the guys that thought, we have to get more Bibles in more people's hands. More people need to see the Bible and know the gospel. He served on 3 different presidential administrations. He was director of the U.S. Mint. Like, this guy's resume is impressive and incredible. Amongst many other things, this was one of the most prolific writers of all the founding fathers. He has over 100 volumes of writings of just the letters they found from him. We have all 100 volumes. And we have yet to find a volume that he is not talking about faith in dozens of letters throughout the volume. Let me show you just one of the examples of his faith. He said, my only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Okay, last 2 sentences. Anybody know where those come from? That's how the Apostle John closes the book of Revelation. Here's one of the other things that we tell people often. Most people, like, obviously this is very religious, this is very Christian, but most people have no idea how much the founding fathers were even influenced by the Bible, because we don't even recognize they're quoting and referencing Bible verses half the time, because we don't know the Bible well enough to recognize it when it's in their letters. But let me keep going. Guys like Roger Sherman, considered one of the most notable founding fathers, and arguably, he should be probably one of the most significant. He's the only founding father to sign all 4 major governing documents, and really we could include 5 and 6, but that's a side note. So the Articles of Association in 1774, he also did the very first articles that we sent to the king in 1774, that's a side note, but then he did the Declaration, then he did the Articles of Confederation, then he did the Constitution, then he was in the first Congress, he helped draft the Bill of Rights. Like, this dude was a part of everything. Amazing. Well, as he was also involved in politics and government, he was also the guy who wrote the doctrinal creed for his denomination in Connecticut. Part of what he explained in his doctrinal creed, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. God has promised to bestow eternal blessings on all those who are willing to accept him on the terms of the gospel. That is in a way of free grace through the atonement. This is a founding father writing doctrinal positions for his church. And again, his faith is evident in so many of his letters and so much of what he did. There's even a really fun newspaper article. This one is, it's kind of up on the side. It's 1837. It's a little kind of off the screen to see. But you see Roger Sherman at the top. Let me just read you. This is part of a newspaper article. It says the volume which he consulted more than any other was the Bible. It was his custom at commencement of every session of Congress to purchase a copy of the scriptures, to peruse it daily, and to present it to one of his children in his return. Now, this is a really cool thought, mom and dad, for all of his kids. He took a Bible, he read through it, underline notes circled, right? Dad commentary, dad thoughts, dad circle underlined through the Bible, and then he would give it to one of his kids at the end of the year, which meant he's reading through the Bible every year, right? Making notes and then giving it to his Bible, or giving his Bible to his kids. Well, part of why this is also really cool, he had 15 kids. He read the Bible a lot, right? Very clear. Let me give you a couple examples as we start wrapping up before we take our bathroom break. John Hancock, president of Congress, right? Really noted, famous guy. Well, he's the first governor of Massachusetts once we separate from the king. What he said is sensible of the importance of Christian piety and virtue to the order and happiness of a state. I cannot but earnestly commend to you every measure for their support and encouragement. So he's telling the people, I want to encourage you, right, to follow his practice. So what did he do? He did prayer proclamations. He would do a couple a year. Actually, as governor, he had 22 different proclamations. We own several of these original print proclamations done by John Hancock. And let me just read you a few of the things he put in these prayer proclamations. Now, this went to his entire state, encouraging everybody in the state to pray. Here's what he wanted to pray for. He said, we need to pray that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be established in peace and righteousness among all the nations of the earth. Now, that's part from one. Here's another one. Pray that all nations may bow to the scepter of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that the whole earth may be filled with his glory. Here's another one. Pray and confess our sins before God and implore his forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Pray that the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be continually increasing until the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. Now, several things about this. Notice, he's also saying Jesus Christ quite often. The vast majority of the founding fathers, their faith is so evident, if we would take time to research it, it's not confusing or complicated who they were and what they believed. It's just we've never done the research. A guy like Francis Hopkinson, noted founding father like many others, signed the Declaration, but Francis Hopkinson, he actually is credited with designing the very first American flag. He designed a number of seals, some that we still use today, but my favorite thing about him, this book right here, it's considered the first purely American hymn book. It's the first hymn book in America to actually have musical notation in it. Now, he was the choir director. He was the organist at his church. And he did a hymn book for his church. Well, what was his hymn book? His hymn book was titled The Psalms of David. He took the 150 Psalms and he put the 150 Psalms to music so they could sing the Psalms in his church, just like David had sung the Psalms. Now, for anyone familiar with the Psalms, there's a really big one in there. It's Psalm 119. It is a 32-page in this hymn book. I've been in some long church services before. I'm just telling you. Someone's like, we're singing Psalm 119. I'm out. Right? That's crazy. Let me give you one last example. Charles Carroll, the only Roman Catholic signer of the Declaration. Charles Carroll, as he lived to be 95 years old, and that was very old, but when he was, oh man, I think he was 92, one of his relatives wrote him a letter, and they asked, hey, you've lived a long time, but one day you're going to die, and we just want to make sure, like, how is your eternal security? Like, are you saved? And they asked him just about his faith, and he wrote this letter back. We actually own this letter, and I want to read you part of an excerpt from it, and where my arrow starts off, it says, on the mercy. I want to read you what he explained why he was confident in his position in faith. He said, on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works I have done in obedience to his precepts. That's similar to, by grace you've been saved through faith, right? It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9, like that's an incredible answer. Well, let me back you up to when he's 89. This is the 50th anniversary of the Declaration. At this point, there were three signers of the Declaration, three original signers still alive, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and Charles Carroll. Jefferson and Adams both died on the 50th anniversary. It's kind of a neat ending to their story. Nonetheless, he was now the last surviving signer. New York had an original copy. All 13 colonies had one of these original printings of the Declaration, and they said, hey, we would love for you to come to New York. We want you to write an inscription as the last surviving signer. We want to put this inscription or have your signature, and we want to put it on display for everybody in New York or anywhere in the colonies to come and see the inscription from the last surviving signer of the Declaration. So he wrote to New York. He wrote an inscription on it. This is what he wrote. I am grateful to Almighty God for the blessings which through Jesus Christ, our Lord, he has conferred on my beloved country. I'm so grateful to God through Jesus for what he's done for America. Now, I just want to point out, I've only gone through a couple of examples, but hopefully it's enough that you can even identify, right? The arguments. Well, the founding fathers, they weren't Christians. They were enemies of Christ. Like that. How are we coming to that conclusion? Because we don't know who they were and what they did. This is the problem with our kids in schools today. They're being fed a narrative that is clearly inaccurate, but if you don't know the truth, it's easy to believe a lie. This is the reason at Wall Builders we do so much of what we do. And in fact, I would encourage, we have a website, wallbuilders.com, where there's so much more, a wealth of information, so many resources. One that's a really great resource is our book, The American Story. We start with literally Christopher Columbus, go to the ending of slavery in America, just telling the honest story, good, bad, and ugly, more than 1,000 footnotes in it, because we tell people, don't take our word for it. This is the actual document. Here's the actual letter. But what we know is that the narrative our kids are getting, the narrative being promoted today, is not historically accurate, but the only way we can battle against it is you have to know truth. Truth will always overcome error, but you have to know the truth to be able to overcome the lies. We have to be people that know truth. It is knowable, it is out there, it just takes some work to do it. So we got a lot more we're gonna talk about, a lot more we're gonna do. Are we good for a bathroom break? What do we need to do?